I want to take you to the book of Psalms, chapter 85, chapter 86. Chapter 85 is where the text will come for my Christmas Eve service tomorrow night that sprang forth out of Isaiah chapter 32 this morning. That beautiful verse in chapter 85 where the psalmist very poetically describes how righteousness, and for some reason I'm in Isaiah chapter 32, how righteousness and, is it mercy, kiss? Well, we'll look at that tomorrow night. Just for interest's sake, I never plan to be sick, but I may plan to be sick this coming Sunday. Because I really don't know what to do with Isaiah 32, verses 9 and following. So we're thinking, Mark, yeah, complacent women is thinking, I'm not feeling well now. So Mark, I'm just saying, I'm so glad God brought you here. Now, in the unlikely event that I actually am sick, all right. Well, right. Well, that may be one of our highest attended Sundays next week. What is the preacher going to say about that? He's going to read the Word of God. So that's what we'll do. Okay. Hey, Psalm 86. I'm not necessarily a real detailed individual in the logistical components of literature. I mean, you don't have to be around me for a long time to know that. As much as I can appreciate poetry or the style of writing that the Psalms are written in, I would say to my own demise, I don't necessarily always give interest to the technique or the flow out of the poetry that in which it's using. However, it found of interest to me this evening that Psalm 86, even though we're just going to really hone in on verses 11 and 12, I thought, well, in the whole of this text, let's at least understand the literary form here of Psalm 86. It is what's classically called a strophe. And it's just another word for verse. There's three verses in this particular song. The technical term here that is a strophe, it's broken up into three parts. And what's interesting about this form of poetry is that it's not like the poetry that has equal verses or equal lines followed with a second verse with equal lines, followed with a third verse with equal lines, and with a meter. It would be like the difference of Pastor John leading the music and me leading the music. Pastor John's going to sing the songs in the beat and in the rhythm of a metered song. And if, of course, some of you, it's been a long time since I've brought my guitar in here, that somehow I find a way to add a beat. Somehow, mysteriously, beats disappear from songs. And my rhythm is a bit off. I was so encouraged when I found that that's actually a form of literary poetry. It doesn't sound very good to the ears, but that's what Psalm 86 is. It's an unequally metered song. So if you were of the counting type, you would find that the first verse, verses 1 through 5, there are 10 lines in that first verse. The second verse, verses 6 through 10, are 11 lines. And then, of course, one thing, I would have to go back and re-correct myself on this, that the font of my particular layout has 10 and 11, but in the actual form of it, it would be 10 and 10. The difference would be in the third verse, where you would see there's actually 18 lines here. So in the meter of the song, it is irregular. It is inconsistent. Each verse actually carries with it a different feel to it, a different mode. The first one is, in the technical sense, is called the ode. So this is verses 1 through 5 is the ode. The verses 6 through 10 are the antistrophe. And then verses 11 through the end of the chapter are the epode. That's just the technical terms. And so all of a sudden, you're probably picking up on me that that's of very little interest to me in the technical sense of that. But it is actually of benefit for us to know how these things are laid out, and that they follow linguistic rules. They're not just, in the artistic world, it's not, you sit down and talk to Silas, art has rules. The only kind of art that doesn't have rules is abstract. And the abstract is, there's just nothing to it. There is no, in all reality, there is no art in it because it is so bizarre that there are no rules. Am I correct? No, I'm not correct. Abstract. Which one has no rules? No, Renee, she's going, you don't know nothing. So a conversation I was having with an artist one day in his art studio. Oh, he was saying he's waiting for postmodern art to come out because there would be no rules to that. I think that's what. What is abstract? Are there rules to abstract?
Beyond comprehension.
It's all in the eyes of the beholder for abstract, right? I don't know. Well, I should not. I mean, I'm already out beyond my comfort zone talking about a stove, and I picked up art for some dumb reason. Well, I'm glad Renee was laughing at me while I was saying that, and I could correct myself in midstream. Forget everything I said about art. But realize this: this is written in an irregular meter. So let's stick to that. Listen to the whole of Psalm 86, and then, like I said, we're going to come back and really only pay attention to verses 11 and 12. But listen to this. Oh, maybe note this as well. This is credited to David, but in all reality, the dating of Psalm 86 is later than David. But it doesn't mean that that credit should not be given to David of it. It matches David's style. It matches his, like if you're comparing even different stages of David's writings and such, it would fit his style, it would fit his mode. But the dating of Psalm 86 can't be fit within the lifespan of David himself, King David. But as I said, it doesn't mean it's not his original work, but someone else along the way probably is the one who actually penned it or wrote it in this particular format. And you'll notice that it is largely a prayer. Your subtitle there is probably identifying this as a prayer of David. It is largely petitions to God, but all of the sudden in the middle of it are what we could refer to as an outburst of praise. And you'll see that. And there's no consistency as to when that outburst of praise comes in, which adds more to the uniqueness of the irregular meter of the song itself. So listen along and listen to the prayer, listen for the outburst of praise, and then, like I've said, really, we're going to set all that stuff aside and just look at a couple of verses in the middle of it. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Second verse. Give ear, O God, to my prayer, and give heed to my voice, to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. For you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. Verse 11, the third verse. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. For your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O Lord, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not yet, and they have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me and be gracious to me. O grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaid. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me will see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, and we thank you for what the psalmist lays out for us that would be of benefit for us to give consideration to this evening. We thank you for the instruction. We thank you for the example. We thank you for the pattern that your word is to us and how we would cry out to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's aim at verses 11 and 12. Here, you see that, well, first of all, notice each verse starts essentially with a very similar request. By verses, I'm meaning the first stove, the second stove, and the third stove. Verse number one, you see it there, incline your ear. Your translation may say, bow your ear down. Incline your ear. Give your ear. Come and listen with intent, O Lord. Notice verse 6. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. So incline your ear. Bow your ear down to me and hear what I would cry out to you about. Give ear. Give your ear to me. Turn your ear, if you will, so that you may hear my prayer. And then verse 11, it's not the request that God would listen. Now it is, teach me. Now it is, show me. Now it is, let me see what I need to do. So you see, the first two are petitions to God to listen, to give mercy to me. And now it is, oh God, teach me your way. Teach me to walk in your truth. The very last line of verse 11 is really of interest to me here, where he says, unite my heart to fear your name. Now, I know you know of how dyslexics have a hard time seeing or reading the word unite, and they sometimes will read it as untie. I'm not saying I'm dyslexic, but I read this verse all week long as untie my heart. And I thought, well, I like that a lot. God, untie my heart. It's good that I was corrected, and it probably would have been best if I had never told you that. But at the same time, I'm going to go ahead and go with the untie my heart. At least in the expression of the problem of our hearts are tied to this world. And of course, that's not what this text is about, but it certainly spoke to me at the same time of how we have this tendency that our hearts are tied to the anchors of the flesh of the world. But here, what the psalmist is wanting is, really he's addressing an undivided heart that is previously divided. His attention is in multiple places, in multiple ways. And so for his desire to want to unite, for God to unite his heart in order to fear him, I think we can quickly begin to put the connections together to what James talks about, a double-minded person. James says he's unstable in all of his ways. When his affections are divided, when his hopes are set on different places, he's an unstable figure. He's a dangerous individual, actually. He's dangerous to himself and he's dangerous to those who are observing him. But this desire for the psalmist to have his heart united together, he's actually making argument that he's realizing that what causes his heart to be divided really are doubts. And we get that really from the larger psalm. The psalmist expresses some doubts that he has. He talks about being afflicted, about being needy. He talks about his need to preserve, for God to preserve him. He talks about his desire for God to be gracious toward him. He's realizing that there is doubt in his heart. A heart that has doubt in it is a divided heart. It has questions. And you know, any time that you've wrestled with doubt, you know that doubt is a great agitator. Doubt, it causes agitation in your soul. You want to believe that God is in control of all things, but there is a seed of doubt, a moment of possibly, maybe God's not got my best interest in mind. And what that does is it really sets the soul into an agitated state. It puts a doubt. Doubt also does a frustrating work inside of the soul as well. Maybe that's just another word for saying an agitation, but a frustration that's more than just a person who's trying to find solid ground to stand on, agitated. Is this the truth or is this the truth? But this is even a step further, I think, of frustration. That I step here and it doesn't seem solid for me. And I step here and it seems as equally unstable as that. So it's not just a agitated, I don't know where to stand. This is, everywhere I stand, it seems to be equally unstable. There is a doubt that causes that kind of frustration. And so as a result of this, there is a perpetual disruption in the soul. It is, as again, as James would describe it, it is that which divides the heart. It is that which consistently weakens the heart. Now, we're not talking about the blood-pumping heart. We're talking about that thing which is fixed upon our God. If these things divide the heart, then how do we get to this point where the heart would be united? And what should the heart be united upon? But the fear of God. This John Bunyan, in one of his greater works of the fear of God, makes many arguments inside of this. These are not necessarily his unique or his... he's not the only one who spoke to these things, but he certainly speaks about this, about how, first of all, we have to, when we use the word fear, that we're not talking about a tyrannical kind of a fear. We're not talking about that who has dread of the one whom they're hearing. This is not that kind of fear that is motivated by torment. This is not even the kind of fear that is present inside of a law-abiding citizen who has a fear of the law. You know what that's about. Every time you're behind a vehicle, behind the wheel of a vehicle, and you see a policeman, it's not their fault that your heart starts racing. They're just representing the law. And you, striving to be a law-abiding citizen, somehow think you've done something wrong every time you see someone in uniform. It's not that kind of law. It's not that kind of fear either. This is the kind of fear that Bunyan says is begotten of love, which is a really interesting begotten. It is from, it is birthed in, it is of love, even of itself. It's like that, if you could imagine, anyone who has a fear of gravity, so you know what I'm speaking about? Not a phobia of gravity, like you're afraid that gravity will never let you jump as high as you want to jump. But this is a respectful fear that you know the laws of gravity. And you're happy to live within the understanding of the laws of gravity. This is what keeps you from walking off the canyon. Because it's not because you're afraid that if you walk of it, you might fall to your death. This is, if you walk off of it, you will certainly fall. You may not die. Maybe you'll wish you had died. But it's that kind of a fear here is knowledge. If I do not live within the understanding of the laws of gravity, it's not a, oh no, here's that law of gravity. He showed up all of a sudden. No, this is you understand it and you respect it always. And so you live with a joy of that and you live understanding that. It perhaps takes children a bit to understand that. They want to just walk out of their mother's arms and don't know how far it is to the floor, or don't know how far it is from the top bunk to the ground. But this is perhaps even, maybe we could understand it from the way the Wright brothers, and I'm not putting the Wright brothers as any kind of a holy example of right living, but the Wright brothers, the W-R-I-G-H-T, brothers, you know, the guys who made flight eventually. I don't think they're the first who ever thought, oh, wouldn't it be great to know how to fly? I think man has probably always been curious about how come birds can fly and we can't. And so as the Wright brothers are trying to figure out this thing of flight, you know, they have to come with a new understanding of the laws of aerodynamics. And I'm not going to, I mean, I should never have gone into the art world earlier. I should surely not go into the laws of aerodynamics and prove even greater ignorance before you this evening. But there was something about the Wright brothers that while they would experiment with something and they would learn that it wasn't right, they wouldn't say, oh, you know, that just didn't work that time. It doesn't mean it won't work again. And so they keep trying the same thing again and again and again and again and never get any difference. As they learn, as they are operating like good scientists, they're documenting, they're writing these things down, and they begin to have a respect, and they now are operating in an understanding, a loving, obedient matter of what they've learned, what they previously didn't know. This is this kind of fear of God. We don't know everything that there is to know about God. But as we journey along the way with Him, we learn more and more and more. And each time we learn something new of God, it would be frustrating. It would be an agitation for us to say, I don't want to believe that about God. I'm going to go ahead and believe that God does things the way I want Him to do things. But no, rather, I would love that He's revealed something to me that I previously didn't know about Him. And now I know whenever I take a step here that this is how I should take that step. Like the Wright brothers would begin to learn the necessary for lift and drag and all of the other beautiful laws of aerodynamics that you can go home and ask Google to explain to you. But here, that's what this kind of fear of God is. And which is why I think the psalmist says it like this: unite my heart to fear your name. My heart is previously divided. It is in trouble and riddled with doubt. But here, teach me your ways, O Lord. I want to know them. I want to walk in your truth. And now unite my heart to fear your name. So you see, some minds and hearts are not united. They're fixed on anything and everything. And they're perpetually wandering everywhere, aimlessly everywhere. Some are fixed or they're set. But notice they're set and they're fixed wrongly to do evil. They have no interest to do anything of God. But the psalmist here is radically different. He's not perpetually wandering away and perpetually undivided. He's not purposely fixed and set against God in his wrong, evil ways. No, he sees his wandering propensities and he asks God to unite his heart to him. I want what you think to be what I think. To be able to say, oh God, my heart is fixed. My heart is united. My desire is to wholeheartedly be fixed upon you. This is essentially what he's pleading with God, that God would unite his heart unto him. So from this, and from the aid of the New Testament, again, of what James says, that an unstable man, or a double-minded man, is unstable in all of his ways, would this not then as well cause us to pray, as the psalmist did here, that God would unite our hearts to walk in the fear of God with joy, with expectation? I want to know God, and I want to walk in a way that displays His glory. And so in the midst of the busyness of a season like this, I actually came across Psalm 86. In my pulpit commentaries, it puts chapter and verse in Roman numerals. And I'm really weak on my Roman numerals. And so I first went to Psalm 86, looking for Psalm 85. And I read through this, and it wasn't matching anything that I was looking for. But I came across that 11th verse and found that to be really a strengthening verse for me this week. And so I wanted to come and just land there and peer into that for just a moment with you this evening. That in spite of the busyness of the day, in a quite irregular psalm, the meter is offbeat from verse to verse. The outburst of praise is sporadic. And it's uniquely, but it's not perfectly metered by this opposed to this, or this in contrast with that, or this in favor of that. It really did come out in a very interesting way. I just got out a piece of paper and began drawing a line across my page three separate times. And each verse starts in that mode of prayer. And then the praise is clearly irregular. The praise comes toward the end of the first verse. The praise comes on the front third of the second verse. And the praise comes almost exactly in the middle of the third verse. And I don't think there's anything mystically that we need to go looking into that. I just think it's interesting in the way in which this particular psalm was laid out. That here again is this desire. Oh God, listen to me. Incline your ear and answer me to this what that has afflicted my soul. Oh God, in verse 6, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to my voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, verse 7, I call upon you, and you will answer me. And then here's an outburst of praise. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. And then that last verse where he's petitioning God in that last stove. In verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with all of my heart, and will glorify your name forever. For your loving kindness toward me is great. There's that outburst of praise. And you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. And then he closes with more prayer that God would strengthen him to stand in this evil day. I also have come by this evening to encourage you from an irregular poem to look to the glorious hope that God's given to us. May we may we uniformly tonight desire that God would unite our hearts to walk in the fear of God, wanting to know who He is. May God strengthen us to do that. Heavenly Father, we bless You for this time this evening. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your kindness that You would show us through this song of petitioning and praising, a beautiful cry out to You, that You would unite our hearts to Yours. Our hearts that are previously and prone to be divided. God, we want a united heart to walk in the fear of God. Be pleased to teach us how to walk in this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.